Well, good morning. We're going to be studying Revelation chapter 14 today. You can go ahead and open your Bibles there. Every time we watch a movie at home, we put a DVD in the slot. The kids always get into a little bit of an argument because my son always wants to watch all the previews. He's like, commercials. Yes. And my daughter says, just skip it. Let's get to the main attraction here. She's a skipper, and he's a watcher. He wants to see all of it. And usually, of course, the previews come before the movie is happening. Well, it would be really strange if two-thirds of the way through the movie they stopped and showed the previews and then went on with the movie. But that's what Revelation 14 is. We're two-thirds of the way through the book, about, and we kind of have a break for previews. What this chapter is doing in chapter 14 is it's previewing what's going to come at the end of the book, what's about to happen, and those previews are coming right sort of in the middle of things. So we don't really get to skip them. You can't really if you were the previews did come right in the middle of the movie, you'd be more hesitant to skip them, wouldn't you? Because you wouldn't want to miss what's the rest of the show. So that's what's happening in chapter 14 is that we're getting a preview of the rest that God has planned for us before all the rest of this bad stuff is happening. So, and there are three, the way this chapter is structured, there's three basic previews that are here. So, which is way better than going to a movie theater because you have to sit through like 30 minutes of previews at a movie theater these days. But there's just three in this text. So let's begin. Can I get somebody to read the first five verses of Revelation 14 for us?
Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name on his forefathers. You should have read it. who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of a loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, so now we have another vision. The book of Revelation is a sequence of visions, isn't it? Whereas last week in chapter 13, we were on the earth. John was, of course, John has been spending most of the time of Revelation. He was caught up to heaven, and he's seeing visions in the heavenly realm. In chapter 13, he was standing by the sea. So now John is somehow back on earth in chapter 13, and he watches the beast come from the sea and the beast come from the earth. And we talked about all that last week. But now we have a new vision, and where is John in this vision as it begins? Where is he?
Zion.
Okay, he's on Mount Zion. So where's Mount Zion? Where is John? Well, that's the confusing thing, isn't it? What's that?
Zion is Jerusalem.
It is Jerusalem. But in the Bible, there's two Jerusalems, isn't there?
Fair enough.
There's an earthly Jerusalem and a heavenly Jerusalem. So is he on the earth or is he in heaven? Which Mount Zion is he on? Can you look through these verses and find any evidence that would point to which... Tell us which one. Okay, what makes in this text makes you think it's earth?
Verse 2 is that I heard a voice from heaven.
Okay, so the voice is coming from heaven. Okay. But
doesn't say he heard it.
It doesn't mean he heard it from the earth though, does
right.
it? Just because the voice is coming from heaven, that doesn't necessarily mean that John's in heaven or on earth. It just means where the voice is coming from. So
he's with the 144,000.
Okay, he's with the 144,000. So where are the 144,000?
They were redeemed from the earth.
They were redeemed from the earth. So are they on the earth or not?
No.
Okay, where?
I'm not sure. true.
Jesus.
Okay, why would you say that, David?
Because that's always the right answer.
Well, ironically, that is the right answer.
Hey, usually I'm wrong.
Because where are the 144,000? What are they doing?
Verse 5, that says they are without fault before the throne of God.
Okay, they're without fault before the throne of God. Okay. But what are they doing? What are the 144,000 doing, and who are they standing with?
They're singing.
They're singing. Literally in Greek, it's harpists harping on their harps. That's what the Greek literally says. They're playing their harps. And who are they standing with?
The four living creatures.
And where are the four living creatures? In heaven before the throne of God. And who else are they standing with as they're harping on their harps?
The elders.
Yeah, the elders. And look back at verse 1.
The Lamb.
Jesus is the answer. Right.
Dave
was right. The Sunday school answer. It turns out always to be right, doesn't it? Where's Jesus? Is he in the heavenly Jerusalem, or is he in the earthly Jerusalem?
He's with the 144,000.
That's right. There you go. It's a circle, isn't it? It's a circle. Christ is still in heaven in chapter 14. He's still there at the throne of God. The elders, the 24 elders, they are harping on their harps before the throne of God. This is the scene of the heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly Jerusalem. So John has been caught back up to heaven, in other words. And he's seeing the Lamb before the throne of God at the very pinnacle of the spiritual realm on the heavenly Zion. And the text says the 144 are now with Jesus. This is not the first time in the book of Revelation we've seen the 144,000, right? Where did we see them before? It was several chapters back, like 7 chapters back. It was in chapter 7. And where were they? What was going on in chapter 7 was, I'll just refresh your memory, it was towards the beginning of the tribulation time. And what happened in chapter 7 is the angels said, pause on all of the opening of the seals and all of that, because we need to seal the 144,000. So the 144,000 were sealed, and once they were sealed, then the tribulation could continue. So the 144,000 were on the earth in chapter 7. Mm-hmm. Are the 144,000 on the earth in chapter 14?
No.
No. What has happened in the meantime to the 144,000?
Murdered.
They died. Well, we don't know necessarily all the cause of death, but many of them probably were, since that's what's going on in the tribulation. So what has happened between chapter 7 and chapter 14 to the 144,000 is they died. And the vision is now that this is a preview of what is going to happen to the 144,000. So we can see, as we put all of the evidence, even though it might be a little circular, there is enough evidence to say that they are now in heaven because they died. So what is happening to them in heaven? What kind of reception do they receive? What are they doing? What happens to them when they get there? Look back at these verses from that point of view. Okay, they're singing a new song. They're not singing an old song. You know, what would be the difference between singing an old song and singing a new song?
Enlightenment.
I'm sorry?
Enlightenment.
Well, okay, yeah. They have something new to sing about. There's something new in their mind and heart, so they've been enlightened in a sense, yeah.
No one will be singing along.
I'm sorry?
No one will be singing along if they don't know it already. They have to be listening.
Okay, yeah. So John is not allowed, even if he heard this song, what they were singing, he's not allowed to write it, because it says that no one else is able to learn it. Meaning, I don't know that means intellectually capable of learning it. I think it means they're not permitted to learn it, because this is just for them. This is their song about their relationship with God and what God has done for them. So God, and it's a new song because God is doing something new for them. So what does that fact say? What can we infer from the fact that God gives them a new song that's just for them, and that they are singing it back to God as a, as an expression of this relationship with that they have with God and what God has done for them? What does that say about their, I don't know, what can we infer from that about their relationship with God from that?
They've been elevated.
They've been elevated. They're honored. That's what I'm trying to get at. Thank you for being smart enough to understand what I'm getting at. This is an honor for them, isn't it? That God has honored them by giving them a song to sing that no one else is able to sing. No one else is allowed to sing. That they're in the presence of God, and they're not just in the presence of God, but they're honored in the presence of God. Okay, what else? What else are they doing? What else is happening to them as they're there?
Verse 4, they follow the Lamb everywhere.
Okay. So that's an interesting statement, isn't it? The reason that's giving us the reason why they're being honored is that they follow the Lamb everywhere he goes. So where does the Lamb go? If you think back, the Lamb is Christ, obviously, that's the Sunday school answer, so we don't need to ask that one. But we do need to ask, where did the Lamb go that they followed him?
What could this be a reference to dying for?
I think primarily, what did the Lamb come to earth to do? What did the Lamb do in the Old Testament? Well, he gets sacrificed. That's what Jesus did, is he took the cross. And he died under an unjust death, under the persecution for the sins of others. And these 144,000 have followed the Lamb wherever he went. So it means they followed him to death. Like Carrie was saying, implying they were murdered. And not just murdered, but persecuted to death. But that's not everywhere Jesus went. Jesus did go to the cross, but that's not everywhere Jesus went. Where else did Jesus go? He went down, after he died, he went down, and then where did he go? Up, right, to where he is now, seated at the right hand of God. And this text is saying they follow him there too. Do you see that? They were sealed on the earth, they died at some point during the Great Tribulation, and now they followed him all the rest of the way to the throne of God. They are rewarded with the same reward that Christ receives. Since they were willing to die with the same death that Christ died, they were given the same reward that Christ receives.
And they also were blameless.
And they're considered as blameless lambs. That's what verse 5 says, because they're blameless before the throne. There no deceit was found in their mouth. How else are they described morally?
Pure.
Pure in what sense?
Sexually pure.
Sexually pure. So they're virgins, it says. They didn't defile themselves with women. Are we to take that in the strictly literal physical sense that all 144,000 of these remained unmarried? Well, Jesus was unmarried, so is that what they're saying? I tend to think not. Some people take it that way. There's a lot of interpreters that take it that way. I tend to think not, and here's why, is because in the book of Revelation, sexuality does come up, but it's never physical sexuality, but it's spiritual. To flip ahead to chapter 17, for example. Chapter 17, verse 1 says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.'" Who's that talking about? Who's the great harlot in the book of Revelation? It's the city Babylon. This woman who's the great harlot is a figure for that capital city that corrupts the whole world, and it's using the imagery of a prostitute to describe that corruption. Do we think that corruption is necessarily limited to the physical act? No, it's talking about spiritual corruption. It's talking about spiritual adultery. Because this time is a time of widespread idolatry where people are worshiping the beast. They're worshiping the false Christ. And that is what the Bible describes as spiritual adultery, because we're supposed to love God alone with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we're not supposed to worship anything else besides Him. And if we do, that's what God regards as spiritual adultery. So that's the way marriage and adultery is described throughout the book of Revelation, is it's a spiritual kind of thing. So I tend to think that that's what he's talking about in Revelation 14. This would be unique. It would be almost special pleading to say that this is talking about physical marriage when it's talking about the 144,000 being virgins. I think what he's saying is they're virgins in the sense that they've never committed any kind of spiritual adultery, I think is what that means, is that they are pure in the sense that this 144,000, they refuse to go along with everyone else in the world who was taking the mark of the beast, worshiping his image, participating in the Antichrist system. They were willing to reject the whole system of the world to keep themselves pure to God. And in our text is, what this text is saying is that people who live that way during the tribulation, on the other side of it, they'll be honored by God himself. Because it is from the very throne of God where they are said to be blameless. They get their honor from God himself. They might have to, the whole world has rejected them. The world persecuted them and destroyed them, but God honors them. And this is the first preview of what's going to happen, is that this is a glimpse into the other side of the tribulation. While kind of in the book of Revelation is still going on, we haven't finished the tribulation. Chapters 15 and 16 finish out the tribulation, so we haven't quite finished that yet. But before it's done, we get a preview of the end, is that for everyone who's willing to endure and reject the Antichrist and his whole system of government and his whole system of worship and his whole one-world economy, and they separate themselves from that whole system, that they might have to lose the world, but they gain the honor of Christ. Mm-hmm. And they receive a reward that's similar to Christ's own reward from God the Father himself. And he gives them rest. How is their rest described? What kind of rest do they enjoy in these verses?
Redemption.
Okay, their redemption. They have been redeemed. That's what they've received in the past. And how are they resting now? How are they living in the rest that God has for them? It's a rest of worship, isn't it? Isn't that what they're doing? They're sitting there, they are enjoying unbroken fellowship in the presence of God, and they are singing to Him. It's the rest of an unbroken worship. Mm-hmm. That's the kind of rest they're given. So they're given the honor from God, and they're given this new song, and as they sing this song, that's the rest that they enjoy. So that's the first preview, is what happens to the 144,000. And the 144,000 is, I think, all the tribulation saints as a group.
Before you leave,
okay,
those five verses,
yeah,
it says they're they're blameless, but none, not one, were in fact blameless. So they're blameless only through Christ.
It's an imputed righteousness, of course, yes. That no one is sinless, but because of the way they trusted Christ and lived for Him and not the world, God regards that. That's what God's looking for. He regards that as a spotless or blameless person. And of course, one more thing before we move on is 144,000. Notice that it's the full number. Meaning what? Meaning that not one single one of them was lost. Right? If God has sealed the 144,000 at the beginning of the tribulation, how many show up in His kingdom at the end? exactly that number. He doesn't lose one of them. It's that, there's hope in that, isn't there? That, you know, we might think the tribulation time, as we're reading about it, is terrifying. But if you're God's, he's not going to lose you through it. No matter what happens to the world could burn down around you, but you're going to show up in God's kingdom if you're one of his children. He's not going to lose a single one. Okay, so that's the first preview. Let's move on to the second preview. Can I get someone to read verses 6 through 13 for us?
All right.
Go ahead.
And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead and in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them.
Okay. So this preview shows us a preview of everyone else besides the 144,000. That is, those people on the earth who were not the tribulation saints. And it comes in the form of a series of three angels, and then there's a fourth voice that comes after that. But these three angels together are all doing the same thing, and they're previewing for the people on the earth what their destiny is. And so what does the first angel do as he shows up?
Flew directly overhead.
So he's flying directly overhead. What are some other translations there in verse 6 about where the angel is flying? Do we have any other translations?
The King James is the midst of heaven.
The midst of heaven, what was that?
Mid-heaven.
What did you say, Anna? Mid-heaven. Yeah, the idea there that's being described is that he's following the track of the sun through the sky. That's what the Greek word means. So where does the sun shine? Okay, where does the sun not shine? Maybe a better question, right? The sun, as the sun shines over the earth, this angel is following the track of the sun going all over the earth, so that just as there's no place on the earth that is hidden from the sunshine, in the same way, there's no place on earth that does not, at least is not impacted by the ministry of this angel. Okay, that's what it means by flying in the midst of heaven. It's the Greek word is specifically referring to following the track of the sun through the sky. So he's everywhere the sun shines, this angel speaks his message. That's what this is saying. All right. So what is the angel's message? What kind of message does he have that he's sharing to everyone?
The eternal gospel.
The everlasting gospel. So he's a preacher of the gospel. This angel is. And so he preaches that if you want to have a happy and fulfilled life, you'll give your heart to Jesus, and everything will be a-okay. Is that the way he preaches the gospel? How does this angel preach the gospel? He says, if you're lonely, come to Jesus and you won't be lonely. How does he preach the gospel?
Fear God.
That's a very different way than we normally do it. Fear God. What else?
Give him glory.
What you people have been doing is you've been glorifying the Antichrist. You've been glorifying an image. You've been worshiping a beast. And the angel says, no, you need to fear God. You need to give God glory. This is a command to repent, isn't it? Because that's the opposite of what they've been doing. They've been glorifying an image. They've been fearing a man. And the angel says, no, you need to stop doing that nonsense and you need to fear God and glorify God. It's a command to repent. So the way the angel preaches the gospel is repent. Because God is worthy of it. And why else? What's the motivation to repent, according to this angel? Judgment is coming. If you don't, your goose is cooked. That's the way the angel preaches the gospel. Repent or burn. Turn or burn is what he's saying. And worship the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. So God is worthy of it, and he is going to judge you if you don't. Therefore, repent. Turn from your sin. Now, why would the angel be doing this at this point in time? If we're tracking with the Book of Revelation, and the Book of Revelation is broadly chronological, why would the angel need to do this now before the tribulation comes to its end?
Last chance.
Yeah, it's kind of neat. It's getting me in.
Final warning.
A final warning. It's the last chance. That's
a great amount of patience.
That's true. That's a good way of saying it. God is mercifully giving them one last chance. The timer on the clock is running down, and in order to give them one last chance, this angel comes and preaches. And this is a last chance for the whole world, isn't it? As he says in verse 6, to evangelize those who dwell on the earth, every nation and tribe and tongue and people. So the whole world receives this message. What might be another reason why this angel is doing this now?
So when those get judged, they'll know what they missed out on.
Okay, so they'll be without excuse.
Yep.
If they don't repent, they won't have any excuses because they will have at least heard it once.
Yep.
Yeah? True? What's another reason? Could he be doing it to fulfill a prophecy? You don't have to turn there, but listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 24. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come.
Mm.
You see that?
Mm-hmm.
There's something that has to happen before the end can come, and one of the things that has to happen before the end can come is that the whole world receive the gospel.
Mm.
So as a final warning, as a witness to the nations, as a way of removing all their excuses and as a fulfillment of prophecy, this angel comes out and he shares the gospel with everybody so that everybody's without excuse. And then, having done that, fulfilling the word of Jesus, then the end can come after that. So it's a fulfillment of that word of Christ as well. Okay, so one more question before we move on to the next angel. Let's ask one more question. Is that what the people on the earth, do we think that the people on the earth will see an angel flying through the sky and hear the gospel from an angel? And that's what John saw, but is that what the people on the earth would see?
Maybe.
That's a good answer. Maybe. Could God do it that way?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. And if people don't, then, and it has to be done, then go send an angel to do it, right? Because they can do a better job, maybe. So it could be that this is literally what the people on the earth would see, that there's coming a time before the end of the tribulation when everybody would look up and there's an angel flying around. And he's telling me to repent. What in the world is even going on, you know? It could be literally that that's what we should expect that people would see. But do we have to take it that way? That's one of the difficulties. I've mentioned this a couple times already in going through the Book of Revelation. That's one of the difficulties I have interpreting it is, yes, that is what John saw, but John's looking at things from the point of view of the spiritual realm. Is that what people on the earth would see? And the question of that, I don't know.
But if you really wanted to get your point across,
yeah,
wouldn't you do something as
dramatic as that?
Perhaps,
yes, and maybe that's exactly what God will do, is make it just that dramatic to put the impression on people that this really is real.
No,
so perhaps.
Would it be the first time that an angel appeared?
I'm sorry?
Would it be the first time that an angel appeared on earth, right?
It wouldn't be. I mean, there have been angels appear.
Out of the realm of, that's already happened.
That's true. It's not out of the realm of possibility. Is that the normal way God wants the gospel to be preached, though?
But these are the end times.
That's true. It's not the normal way.
Well, certainly there are some who think that they have to, I mean, and they're not wrong, to spread the gospel language by language, word by word, people by people, help bring this along.
Exactly. You know, God's normal way is to use a human agent to preach the gospel. And missionaries go all over the world, and they spend years translating and learning languages so they can translate and speak it clearly so people can understand it. That's the normal way. There might be some evidence in this text that the angels are doing something in the spiritual realm and prompting humans to do things in the physical realm. Just look ahead to the end of the chapter, verses 18 and through 20. And we'll talk about this more as we get to the end of the chapter. But look at verse 18. It says, another angel came out from the altar who had the power of the fire, and he cried out with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, which is like 175 miles or something. So what John saw in the spiritual realm is an angel with a sickle harvesting the earth, putting the grapes in a vat, and the grapes being trampled and the grape juice flowing out. That's what John saw in the spiritual realm. What was happening on earth? Did anyone on earth see an angel do that? Well, when we get to that point in the chapter, we'll see that's describing the Battle of Armageddon. And what's happening at the Battle of Armageddon is all the nations send their armies to Jerusalem to oppose Christ when he descends. And Christ tramples them. So what prompted the angel, what prompted the nations of the earth to gather? Well, politically, it was they're fighting for the Antichrist. Spiritually, it's because an angel was sent to gather them. Do you see that? That in the spiritual realm, God sends an angel to do something, and that angel creates an effect on the earth, and men on the earth do it. So that's actually maybe the normal way of operating, is there's often a spiritual cause behind things that are happening in the political realm. We see the political realm operating, and we don't see the rulers and the principalities of this earth that are behind the scenes pulling the strings. Could it be that when God sends the angel to preach the gospel, what's happening in the spiritual realm is there's an angel flying all over the earth saying, here's the gospel. But in the physical realm, it's people going all over the earth spreading the gospel. And the angel is administrating that task and making sure it happens. So that from the point of view of the spiritual realm, the angel is doing it. From the point of view of the physical realm, men are doing it. Could that be what's happening? Maybe. And that's my preferred interpretation. But could it be also that God would do a miracle and have everyone on earth see an angel flying around? Yeah. Do I know which one it is? No. I don't know. I don't have all the answers, but that's what I think it is. I think that there's going to be a spiritual cause and an earthly cause. And we don't necessarily have to see that it's one or the other. But both can be happening at the same time. So there's my 2 cents on that. So after the first angel comes, there's a second angel comes, and this angel is also preaching the gospel. There are all three of these angels are preaching the gospel. But what does this angel say?
Fallen is Babylon.
Okay, so Babylon is fallen, and Babylon is that great city. We'll talk more about that in chapter 17 and 18, about what Babylon is or what it might be. That'll give me a couple weeks to try and figure it out.
You're still ahead of us, brother.
Sorry. But obviously, it's the great city. It's the city of the Antichrist kingdom. It's the center of that kingdom. But here's the question. In the story of the book of Revelation, has Babylon fallen yet?
No.
But why does he say it's fallen?
Because it's coming.
Because it's coming. We're previewing it, right? We're previewing the end. And oftentimes things are talked about that haven't happened yet as if they already had. That's the prophetic perfect, if you will. So it's announcing it before it happens, as if it's already done, because that's how certain it is. So he's proclaiming. So the first angel proclaims its judgment is coming, and you need to repent. The second angel comes that the city you think is so powerful is destroyed. In other words, the destruction of that city is so imminent, it may as well have already happened. And how is the sin of Babylon described, by the way? Sorry?
Yeah, though
maddening people with the wine of her adultery. So she has made the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So there again, it's that spiritual adultery. It's not that they physically did that, although, yeah, maybe so. But it's more the spiritual side of things, that they're spiritual adulterers.
People are flocking that way now, and it'll just get worse.
Yeah, true. And everyone that does, and everyone that's part of that whole system is going to fall just like the city does. All right, so what does the third angel say? So the third angel follows right behind that, and they're all flying in the track of the sun, announcing this to the whole world. What does the third angel say? What's his warning?
If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand.
Okay. What happens to that person?
They drink the wine of the wrath of God.
They drink the wine of the wrath. If you drink the wine of the harlot, God's going to give you the wine of his wrath.
Not good.
There's a precise justice there, isn't it? Mm. You drink the wine of the harlot, then God will give you the full strength of the cup of his wrath. And it's what else? How else are these people punished?
They drink the cup? The smoke of their torment goes up in forever and ever.
Okay, and what's that a picture of?
Hell.
That's the hell that they will burn in the lake of fire for all eternity. So, and who is this being threatened of? So there's the threat of the cup of the wine of wrath. There's the threat of eternal damnation. And who is it that receives that?
Anyone who worships the beast.
Anyone who worships the beast. And anyone who takes the mark. And we didn't get a lot of time to talk last week about what the mark is, did we? So why don't we turn back to chapter 13. And read the verses about what that is. Because that's the point where we ran out of time last week.
I said you were going to come back to that.
Yeah. So chapter 13, verse 16. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, slave and free, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, so that no one may buy or sell except he who has the mark or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. So the prediction is, the very specific prediction of Revelation 13 is that there's going to be a one world government with a one world religion and a one world economy.
Mm-hmm.
And the one world economy is going to be managed by this mark. And did you notice that there's in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 13, there's six different manifestations of the mark. Right? There's two locations, and there's three alternate styles, if you will, of it. It can be on your hand, your right hand, or it can be on your head, your forehead. And it can be one of three different kinds of mark. It can be a mark, meaning a tattoo or some symbolic figure, or it can be the name, or it can be the number of his name. So you can have some kind of a symbolic tattoo, or you can have a name written there, or you can have a number written there, and it can be either on your head or the hand. So that means there's six different forms that it can take, but whatever it is, it's a physical mark.
So people will see it.
It will be physically on your skin. They do have tattoos that are infrared.
Mm-hmm.
They can only be shown under infrared light. Like, you know, I remember when I was a kid, when we went to, I think it was Disney, they put a stamp on our hand, and it was, you could only see it under a black light.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And when you walked through the line at the turnstile, you put your hand under the thing and it shined it, but the rest of the time you couldn't see it.
But it will be a conscious decision that people will take this mark.
Yes. And the conscious decision will be this. Take this mark, or you're exempt from the economy and you cannot participate in the economy.
Right.
Which is, so it's a choice, but it's you know, there's a lot of coercion involved in that, isn't there?
Mm-hmm.
That you will take this, you will physically mark your body with this thing, otherwise you will not be able to buy and sell. And that's what the mark is. And why does the mark have to be the name of the beast, or the number of his name, or some symbolic depiction of him? What is that? Why would it have to be that?
Because it marks you as belonging to him.
It marks ownership. It marks ownership, which means if you take the mark of the beast, you are the beast's slave. He is enslaving the world into this system. And you will worship him, you will honor him, and you will be owned by him, or you'll be killed.
Mm.
And if you don't want to do that, you'll be exempt, you'll be shut out from the world's economy.
You can see it unfolding right in front of our eyes, though, because some of these credit card companies are now saying that they're sick and tired of being hacked and money stolen from them, and so the next thing that they're going to do is going to be some kind of a chip that you're going to have to take.
Yeah.
That if you don't do it, then they're not going to... You're not going to be on the credit.
Yeah, and these chips are pretty significant, pretty sophisticated these days. We just got a new credit card because our old one was somehow compromised, and it's got a little Wi-Fi thing, you know, Bluetooth or Wi-Fi, I don't know whichever it is, inside it, and you don't even have to swipe your card or insert the thing. You can just tap the thing now, because it's got this radio frequency ID kind of thing in it, and you don't have to even be physically there.
Just like cash.
Yeah. Well, do you realize that they've been using this RFID technology for years with livestock, and you can radio tag your cattle, and you know that the RFID, you don't have to put a physical tag in their ear anymore, because the RFID technology is such that you can actually do it in a tattoo on their skin.
Yeah, I think Bill Gates has a patent on that.
Yeah.
It's transparent.
Yeah. Yeah, that you can literally tattoo someone with an RFID chip these days. And it can function just the way your credit card does. I mean, the technology is there.
People are doing it.
And people are doing it.
Yeah.
In Sweden, one of the experiments that they're doing in Sweden recently is the COVID passport. And there's several thousand people that have had their COVID passport injected into their skin of their hand.
No thanks.
And they can now just, you know, get their hand scanned, and it will show that they have been vaccinated or not. And it can show that they've been negative tests or not, and it has their name and a few other little bits of detail about them. Well, it's a small step from something like that to putting your bank account information on that chip. You know, these things are being rolled out right now. We're watching this technology being rolled out in incremental ways.
It's so convenient.
It is, and that's how the selling point, isn't it? It's very convenient. You don't have to carry cash anymore, and you can even just pay with your phone. You can just tap your phone, right, because it has the same technology built into it.
There's another, I don't know if it's Pfizer, but one of those companies has a chip they can inject with a needle that'll generate a signal saying that you've taken your medicine. This is where they're going. It's pretty bad.
Yeah, they are. Yeah, and they're using health and safety as the motivating push for it. Because we all want to be healthy. We all want to be safe. You know, we want to love everybody, not spread a disease. So, and this is a convenient way to make sure we don't do that. So here, take the chip, you know, get the thing. You can see how they're manipulating people and pushing it forward, and they're revealing this technology. So all of that is to say, the mark of the beast hasn't arrived yet, but we're close. And what we need to understand is, from the book of Revelation, you may not draw the line at the vaccine. You may not draw the line at you know, paying things with your phone. You may not draw the line at tapping your credit card, but you do have to draw the line at taking the mark on your body.
Right.
That's where you have to draw the line. And the warning of Revelation 14 is, if you don't draw the line there, then it's eternal damnation.
Mm-hmm.
Because anyone who takes that mark is expressing allegiance to Satan. That's where the line is. Yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry, I missed the last part of that. What was that?
If you going to, we think that that's the religious leader who's going to see and push people to receive the mark of being.
Yeah.
So I, don't you think that it would be obvious to everybody decision from, you know, that purpose? Because right now we carry our cell phone or a card, no choice right
yeah.
now. But during the half of the tribulation, it will be obvious either you choose it or not.
Yeah, the choice will be made explicitly.
Right.
Yeah, it will be explicit. So anyone that has the wisdom provided by God's word will be able to see it for what it is. But everyone else will be deceived. I mean, that's how strong the deception will be, is that people will take this because they would think it will be the right thing to do. They will think that the Antichrist who's appeared, they think he's Jesus. You know, so they won't see a problem with it. So it's only those who are grounded in the Scripture and taking these warnings seriously and will be willing and able to resist it. Because everyone else will be deceived.
That's why this is such a timely study.
Yeah, it is. And we're the whole purpose of the previews in chapter 14 is to let us see where this is going so that we'll be ready for it. He's revealing the end from the beginning so that we're not taken by surprise and we're not brought into this deception. And we know where the line is and we know not to cross it. Okay, so here's a question, just as a thought experiment. The Bible says very clearly, this third angel says that anyone that takes the mark of the beast is going to be eternally damned. So here's the question. Is the mark of the beast the unpardonable sin? Some people will say that that's a sin that you cannot be forgiven of.
So if I remember, the specific unpardonable sin was blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Spirit.
Right.
So would this not be functionally the same thing?
That's what I was going to say. That accepting the mark in order to continue functioning in mainstream earthly society is tacit to denying trust in God.
Well, certainly it is. It is a denial of trust in God. It's a trust in Satan instead of God. But is that the same thing as blaspheming the Holy Spirit? And I'm not 100% sure that it is. I mean, different people can argue different sides of that. The specific blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, as I understand it, is knowing that the Spirit is at work and calling that the devil or rejecting that, apostatizing from what you know to be the work of the Spirit. So it's more like you see the Holy, like Judas, for example, would be an example of someone who committed the unpardonable sin, because he sat with Jesus for 3 years and he watched Jesus' miracles. And he knew that Jesus was doing things by the working of the Holy Spirit, and he said, "I'm going to kill him." Right? That's the mindset. There is someone who sees the Spirit at work, knows it's the Spirit at work, and says, "I want no part of that. In fact, I'm going to oppose it." I don't think that's what's happening to these people, though.
Being deceived into staying in the economy.
Mm-hmm.
Getting a health injection or
two
that would indicate you've been vaccinated.
Yeah.
That's not an unforgivable sin, I don't
think. No, taking the vaccine is not the mark of the beast. No, it's not. But here's the thing. Politically speaking, the COVID vaccine is being used to condition people for the future mark of the beast.
Right.
Because you can't work if you don't have it. You can't travel if you don't have it. You can't go to Christmas with your aunt so-and-so if you don't have it. That kind of pressure is the same exact kind of pressure that's going to be applied to people to receive the mark of the beast. So it's boiling the frog. You don't throw the frog in boiling water. You put the frog in cold water and you turn up the heat gradually. So that's what, whether you think the COVID vaccine is a good thing or not, I'm not talking medically. I'm talking politically. Of what the vaccine is being used for politically, is politically being used to condition people for that ultimate goal.
And Pastor, it may not have to be the same thing, because in this sense, if this is the last chance, then that's the mark of rejection of that last opportunity.
Yeah, it is. It very much is the mark of the rejection of that last opportunity. So why must they necessarily be condemned? If they haven't committed the unpardonable sin, why must they necessarily be condemned? I think it's this. It's not that they cannot be saved. It's that they will not be saved.
Like they made a choice.
They will not be saved. Anyone who takes the mark of the beast will be so deceived and so hard-hearted that even though the gospel were preached to them by an angel, they will not repent. So it's not so much that these people cannot be saved, it's that they will not be saved. They've been so fully deceived, they've been so fully hardened in their hearts, that no matter how many times the gospel is preached to them, they will not do it.
Mm.
They've made their choice. That I think is the idea here. And why they must necessarily be ultimately condemned is because they will not have it any other way. Not that they can't have it any other way, but they won't. Go ahead.
Do you think that the church as a whole or certain bodies within the church could, however, get almost like obsessed with this notion to the point where
yes.
it goes over and gains more importance in the heart and the worry and the anxiety than just the mere trust and knowing and loving of God and reading His Word? To where everything is like, I'm kind of anxious about the mark, because that's the mark. And it gets a little bit more work-based because you and your own strength start thinking and being overly...
Yeah, that the danger...
becomes your focus more than Christ.
Yes, one of the dangers of reading the book of Revelation is reading the newspaper into the book of Revelation, and everything becomes,
right. This
is the end, and you know, the sky is falling, and every time we see something in the news, we try to reinterpret it in light of this and make it a fulfillment of this, when what God wants us to do is understand what's going to happen, be prepared, and trusting Him all along the way, so that when it does happen, we're ready. It hasn't happened yet. We're not there yet. But we need to know where things are going. We do need to be aware of what's happening around us so that we can see how things are developing and prepare our hearts for when that line in the sand is drawn. Now, go ahead.
The condition on verse 9 where it says an and in the middle.
Okay.
If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives the mark of the forest on his hand.
Yes.
So the mark, worshiping is obviously the worst thing, but then if you don't worship the image, but you take the mark, you're not doing worship, I guess. So.
Well, they go hand in hand.
Yeah, that's what you were saying earlier. If you aren't already worshiping the beast, you're not going to take the mark anyway.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. They go hand in hand. I mean, you know, the people that take the mark are being worshiping the beast. The people that refuse the worship are likely they're going to refuse the mark. They're going to understand the thing. You know, people. There's going to be a very stark dividing line where there's only two camps. It's not like there's going to be a gray area in between of some people worshipped but they didn't take the mark, and there's some people that took the mark but didn't worship. You know, there's not going to be that kind of gray area in between. It's going to be everybody's going to be on one side and everybody's going to be on the other. And it's going to be the vast majority on one side and a small remnant on the other. But the dividing line is going to be very stark at that time. And that dividing line hasn't happened yet, does it? Because there is still a lot of gray area right now, and that's, you know, that's one of the ways we know we're not quite there yet, is because things haven't been boiled down to this choice where you either worship Him and take His mark or you die. You know, that's how stark it's going to be when these things actually happen. Very similar to what the Roman Christians were going through in John's day. It was burn a pinch of incense to the Caesar or you get thrown into the arena and get eaten by a lion. You know, and it's that dividing line where if you're a Christian, You have to say, I can go this far and no further. I can't call Caesar Lord. You know, and if that means I have to die, then you know, so be it.
So the Antichrist has to be known to us. We'll know who he is before this even takes place.
Well, we will see him clearly because he'll show up in the temple in Jerusalem and declare himself to be God and demand everyone worship him. It will be that obvious. You know, at that point, everyone who's read the book, the Bible, will see that and say, oh, that's him. I need to not follow him or for the sake of my eternal soul. So it will be that when these things are fulfilled, it will come to a point where if your mind is grounded in the scripture, you'll see it for what it is. And if you can't see it for what it is, it's because you've been hardened and deceived. Any comments or questions about the these three angels and what's happening there? All right, let's look at this, the last preview. The third preview is the preview of a harvest. So can I get somebody to read verses 14 through 20?
I'll read it.
Okay, go ahead.
Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Want me to continue?
Yeah, till verse 20.
Okay. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia.
Okay, thank you. So we're getting pretty close to running out of time this morning, but just briefly, this is the third preview. So the first preview was the destiny of the tribulation saints. The second preview was the destiny of people who are not in the tribulation, who don't believe. And the third is the harvest of the two groups. But look at verse 14. Look at verse 14. Tell me, who is the Lord of the harvest? Yeah, there you go. That's your Sunday school answer. That's Jesus.
There you go.
Okay, how do I know that's Jesus? Okay, he's one like a son of man. He's sitting on a white cloud. He has on his head a golden crown. I mean, who else could that be, right? That's clearly the Son of God.
That's a no-brainer.
That's pretty much a no-brainer. Okay, and he has in his hand a sharp sickle. So he's sitting on the cloud, and he's holding the sickle to proclaim himself the Lord of the harvest. This is his harvest. So, what is God's field then? You know, if a wheat field grows wheat and a vineyard grows grapes, what does the world grow?
People.
The people. This world is God's field, and he's raising up people. And the crop that God is raising on this earth is the souls and lives of men. And this world, like a farmer's field, you don't, after the harvest, just spill the grain and leave it there. What you bring it into the storehouse. Mm. This life is God is cultivating people to bring us into eternity. The purpose of this life is to prepare us for eternity. Mm. Because we are God's field. And Christ is the harvester. And the harvest is administered by angels, as you can see here. The angels are the ones who go out and do the thing. But what is the first harvest? Verses 15 and 16 liken this first harvest to a harvest of wheat. The field is ripened, and it's dried up, and it's ready to be harvested. I think the harvest of wheat in verses 15 and 16 represent the harvest of the righteous. Because what do you do with wheat after you harvest it?
Thresh it.
You thresh it, and then what do you do with the grain?
Store it.
You store it. You store it somewhere. Contrast that with grapes, wine grapes. What do you do with wine grapes after you harvest them? You crush them. Do you see how there's two very different destinies being described?
Mm-hmm.
The wheat is brought into the storehouse, and the grapes are crushed.
Mm-hmm.
So I think the grapes represent the unregenerate, and the wheat represents the saved. And so the harvest of wheat is, the first harvest is the harvest, the ingathering of the believers. And you might say that's at the second coming, where we are, everyone who is alive and remains is caught up to be with the Lord. We are translated, and we will always live with Him. So that's our hope. That's our, and we will be one of these days that Christ Himself will come for us, and He will harvest us from the earth, and we will always be with Him. On the other hand, there's another harvest, and an angel goes and gathers the nations together to Jerusalem at the Battle of Armageddon, and they are trampled. It says in verse 20, they're trampled outside the city. And that's specifically referring to the fact that when Jesus comes, there will be an army waiting for him just outside Jerusalem. And when he comes, he will destroy them. And it says that the blood will be as high as a horse's bridle. That's, you know, about 4 feet or so. For 1,600 furlongs, that's 175 miles. And according to one of the commentaries I read, the topography around Jerusalem provides such a thing that it could actually happen that way. There's a long valley, 175 miles long, near the mountain of Megiddo, where this battle will take place. And possible. So it could be that that's a literal description of how much blood is going to be spilled at that battle. And that's the reason it's likened to a wine press, is because, you know, a wine press is a bowl where you put all the wine, you crush it, and there's a spout where the blood the juice comes out. Well, he's saying that the Battle of Armageddon is going to have a similar geological or geographical structure, where there's this valley, a broad valley where everyone is, they get crushed and the blood flows out, as if they were gathered into a wine press. Mm-hmm. That's the picture that's being used of what's going to happen when Christ returns. And this is a preview, because that hasn't happened yet. That doesn't happen until chapter 19. So we're getting a preview of that now, so that we know which side of that we want to be on. We want to be wheat, not grapes. And how do we become wheat, not grapes? It's verse 18 says, here's the endurance of the saints. Here are those that keep his commands and the faithfulness of Jesus. Mm-hmm. If we want the reward of Jesus, we have to have the same kind of faith that Jesus had, and we need to be willing to follow him wherever he goes. And it's going to require extraordinary endurance to arrive there. That what God wants to see in us is the faith that lasts until the very end. And if we do have that kind of faith, then we will be gathered like wheat into his storehouse. Right, any other comments or questions about this chapter? Go ahead.
A few weeks ago, I noted that there was scripture that in Handel's Messiah.
Yes.
And I can't help it because it's just me.
Yeah.
Revelation 14:13 uh-huh. is part of the Luke's Aeterna at the end of a requiem.
Okay.
And it's a beautiful choral piece mm-hmm. that really speaks on this entire topic that
we've
been talking about. So if anybody likes choral music, it's all there in the Latin and the English, and it basically just sings through this righteous and unrighteous, the judgment, eternal life in heaven.
Yeah, and the specific statement there, since you mentioned verse 13, is blessed are the dead who die.
Yep.
It's not something to be terrified of if you're in Christ. It's a blessing to be gathered into his presence. That's actually a happy day. Okay? All right, go ahead.
So you were talking about one universal government.
Yes.
Economy.
Yes.
Is that going to be a literal one, like, global government?
Yes.
Or is it going to be one overarching, like, in the background, still, like, the modern?
No, it's in the background now. But when the Antichrist comes, it'll come to the foreground.
But it's obvious that there's
yes. government? Yeah. I mean, there is one more government now. It's just operating in the background.
Right.
I mean, you can see it. I mean, how does every... Just take COVID, for example. How does every country in the world know to respond almost the same way to COVID? It's because there's someone in the background telling them to do that. But when the Antichrist comes, that what's in the background will come to the foreground. And the man who's in charge will step forward and say, it's me. And it will become explicit. Yep. Okay. All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for the instruction and the warning of the Scriptures. And Lord, we pray that we would receive the blessing of the book of Revelation, that we would hear it and that we would keep it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.